to assign the topics, and they came across this one. My name was the only one even discussed. It scares me. I'm wondering if they mean by that a half-baked preacher. It is an honor and a privilege to be here. I've had a lot of respect for this school in the years that it's been in existence. It's been my privilege to do a little bit of substitute teaching here for on occasion. I've enjoyed that, moved too far away to do that anymore. But I've looked forward to being with the program here, and I do appreciate the invitation to be a part of it. Appreciate the men who do teach at the school here. I know the effort and the work that's involved in that. Brother Cooper's name, Denver's name has been a household name in my family for more years than I can remember, and I mean that literally. He knew me before I knew him. And appreciate the effort that he does and the work that he's doing. I know from seeing the work that Jack does here, the assignments and so forth that he brings home, the quality of education that he's getting, and I look forward to the work that he's going to be doing. I couldn't be more proud of my son-in-law if he were my son, and he's rapidly becoming my son, and I appreciate him so much. No church ever intends to depart the faith. I mean, to my knowledge, maybe some of you fellows have been preaching even longer than I have, know of instances where elderships have sat around in an elders meeting and decided, now, what's the best way to lead this church away from the Lord? I don't think any church ever intends to do that. But it happens. It may start out by just the congregation through the years for one reason or another. It kind of loses that first love. Its zeal begins to lag, as Jesus said of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4. The interest perhaps begins to diminish in the Word of God, and as the interest in the Word of God diminishes, the ignorance naturally increases, and finally they lose the knowledge of the Word of God that they ought to have, and that ignorance begins gradually to lead them away from God. Having abandoned the power that is in the Word of God, the only power that God gives us to accomplish His work, Romans 1 and verse 16, they have to start looking around for some other method to accomplish what God's Word was designed to do. Having given up on the Bible, they have no choice but to try to find other methods of doing, quote, the Lord's work, if it still is that. And so they begin searching around in various places or in maybe even processing things in their own mind, coming up with various ideas and programs that seem good, sound like it ought to work, and lo and behold, if they don't start drawing some people in the door, and it looks like it is working. Because you see, the concept of the Lord's work prospering, or it being the Lord's work or some program actually succeeding, is too often defined by the wrong terms altogether. Brethren, too often, I'm afraid, in the Lord's church, we see it growing more and more, there is a tendency to determine the success of the work being done by counting noses and nickels. And if the noses are up and the nickels are up, then we must be doing something successful. Time gradually passes by, and the church becomes solidly entrenched in the things of the world, all the time talking about their spirituality. They end up, in essence, just using worldly methods of doing what supposedly is the Lord's work, but by giving it some sort of a religious flavor and making it sound like something they might have found in a Bible passage somewhere, they give it a sound like of something that might be from God, and they tell themselves that they're growing, but in reality, another church has abandoned the Bible and become a part of the denominational world. They didn't intend for it to happen, probably even deny that it has happened. And while they're making the steps that they think are leading them into the next century, what they are doing, they accuse other congregations who refuse to go along with them of living in the past and refusing to come into the 21st century. But sadly, they've departed the faith. Israel never intended to depart from God, but she did. The prophet Hosea did his work during the time of King Jeroboam II. A time of tremendous prosperity, the greatest prosperity that the northern kingdom of Israel was to ever have known. Area-wise, she expanded to the greatest peak of her power. Prosperity, or financially, she was prosperous in ways that she was never before and wouldn't be after that. As a nation, she had reached the peak of her political and her economic strength. But brethren, as so often is the case, prosperity can so often do, it led them away from God. I often think of the statement that that Solomon made in Proverbs chapter 30 when he offers two prayers. He says, Lord, don't make me so poor that I'm tempted to steal, but neither make me so rich that I tend to forget you. Israel had forgotten the God who brought them to the point where she was. Yes, she was politically strong. Yes, she was economically strong. Yes, she was one of the more powerful nations in that part of the world. But that, quote, strength masked a decay from within that led to her destruction within just 20 years. Hosea calls Israel, or he names her Ephraim after the largest tribe, refers to her as a cake not turned. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 7 as we look, starting in verse 8, at that not just at that statement, but at the context in which that statement is made, to determine exactly what it was when Israel was referred to as a cake not turned. Last night, Gene West said that we were going to have announced our church growth workshop, or leadership workshop at East High Street, involving himself and Gene Carroll and me, and he said there were two genes and a chromosome. I'm still trying to figure out what a chromosome is, if that's good or bad. I said, it's the only time I've ever heard Gene West speak. I didn't know what he meant. What did Hosea mean when he called Israel a cake not turned? What was the significance of that statement? What was the allegory? What was the metaphor that he's using there? Hosea chapter 7, start reading with me, please, verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation a third. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet they do imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. You know, as I began the preparation for this lesson, I looked in all the commentaries I got to get my hands on, and one thing I came across was there are just about as many explanations of a cake not turned as there are commentators. But the one that seemed to make the most sense to me is just simply to ask the simple question that, along these lines, what good is a cake not turned? Now, the significance behind it is the idea of making what we would call a pancake. And you mix up the batter and you throw it on the griddle and you let it sit there long enough with the heat under it to do its thing. And I'm not much of a cook, and if I made it, you wouldn't eat it, but I do know a little bit. After a while, you got to flip that thing over. Otherwise, what you get is burned on one side and raw on the other. What good is a cake not turned? It's no good at all. It's useless. Good for only one thing, to be thrown in the garbage dump. There's just not much else to do with a cake not turned. It's not appetizing. You wouldn't eat it. There's not enough maple syrup in the world to make that thing taste good. It is absolutely useless. And I think the saddest part about it is what God then has just told the nation of Israel. He has Hosea telling his audience, just leave Israel, just leave Ephraim alone. She's become useless to me. Good only to be thrown on history's garbage dump. And within 20 years, the nation of Assyria would see to it that that happened. She would end up on the garbage dump. It is sad. No, it's tragic. Heartbreaking. When God's people reach a point where they are no longer useful to God. How did Israel reach that point? And how can we avoid making the very same mistakes that Israel made that got her into that position? Now, before we go any farther with the lesson, I want to make this point. I want us to remember exactly to whom Hosea's lessons apply. Throughout this week, and very rightfully so, we've heard the prophets from the Old Testament applied to modern day America, and I definitely believe there's some very real applications, and at times downright frightening to see the parallels. But brethren, let's remember as we go into the lesson for our study for this morning, that the United States of America is not God's chosen nation today. She never has been. The Israel of God today is His church. Galatians 6 and verse 16. We in the church are the Israel of God. And so I want to look at it today from the standpoint of how can we as God's church avoid making the mistakes that God's ancient Israel did? How can we as His modern day Israel of God not fall into the same trap, make the same mistakes, and end up in the same mess? that ancient Israel did. Hosea said there are three things that contributed to Israel becoming a cake not turned. Three things that rendered her useless in the service of God. The first one is found in verses 8 and 9, where he tells us that Israel was guilty of the sin of compromise. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. You know, when God called the Israelite nation out of the land of Egypt and he brought them through the Red Sea and brought them down to the foot of Mount Sinai, he determined right from the very beginning that this nation, you all, are to be my nation in a very special way, and you're not to be like any other nation around you. I expect you to function on a different level with different attitudes and different priorities. You are to be to me, he says, a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, separate, distinct. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. A few months later, while still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God through Moses revealed in the book of Leviticus exactly how the worship of his worship was to be conducted. And one of the things, notice how many times in the book of Leviticus God says, I am holy, be ye holy, for I am holy. Notice the stress on holiness in the book of Leviticus, because he did not want Israel to become like those unholy nations around him. In Leviticus 20 and verse 26, God said, you shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and watch this part, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. I've cut you off from the nations around you because you're to be my nation. You're my people.
They'd failed to live up to this.
They were constantly trying to mimic the nations around them. You remember they ended up with a king because they wanted a king like the nations around them had a king. They wanted the same political system as everyone around them. They wanted the same religious system as everyone around them. And so after the nation divided into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel was ruled over by a series of priests who couldn't spell holiness, let alone live it. You know, when I was trying to learn the list of the kings, one thing dawned on me one time, trying to figure out which king was which, which one went with what country, and which one, where they all fit in. One thing dawned on me one time. If you read in the book of Kings or Chronicles, and it says, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, he wasn't from Israel. You can just eliminate that. They didn't have one that ever did right in the eyes of the Lord. They went downhill fast, but perhaps reached its peak in a man by the name of Ahab with a fine young lady named Jezebel. There's a young lady that every parent hopes their son will bring home to meet him. But that's only 50 years before Hosea. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 32, we're told that one of the things that Ahab and Jezebel did was to bring the worship of Baal in from among the Sidonians. Build an altar, build a temple in the capital city of Samaria to the worship of Baal. Why? So she could copy the nations around her, and by Hosea's day, Israel had become a clone of the surrounding nations. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 34, the Bible says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. How far did it go? And they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. I don't know how low you would have to go before you would literally burn your baby in honor of an idol.
But they did. They had degenerated to the point of human sacrifice. Compromise had sapped the strength out of the nation. But they didn't know it.
Their compromise with the nations around them had meant surrender, and they had lost. And in a very graphic word picture in verse 9, Hosea says that they had become like a decrepit old man who had been sapped, whose strength had been sapped by strangers, but they didn't even know it. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. Everything appeared all right on the surface. I mean, from the outward appearance, everything was fine. They were making money hand over fist. They ruled over more territory than they ever had before, nor would they ever again. All of the, by every appearance, everything was fine. Brethren, if they'd had an election, they were voting their economics and not their morals. And everything looked great. But underneath, God saw something else. He saw a half-baked cake. They had become useless to him and didn't even know it. How often do God's people today, does His church mingle itself among the people? Is it possible that from time to time we have forgotten that we are a people for God's own possession, a peculiar treasure to Him, a holy nation? Has acceptance by the religious world become the goal of too many congregations to the point that they no longer have a desire to stand for the truth for fear they might offend our religious friends? Brethren, it's interesting to me that sometimes, and I don't mean to be unkind, but I'm going to be plain, it bothers me that among some of our brethren, that you're the only ones you're allowed to offend are your brethren. We've got to tiptoe around and walk on eggshells so everybody out there in the religious world likes us. The only ones that we're allowed to offend are those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Something's out of whack. Brethren, the church will never reach the world by mimicking the world. Ignoring the differences in the, among our religious friends on subjects such as worship and how one becomes a Christian may make us popular, but it will not convert them to Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, if we're going to accept them as they are, why should they change? What are we calling for? What are we asking them to do? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to be mean and unkind and unchristian. Certainly not. But brethren, we got to be firm on what the Bible teaches. Denominationalism is still a sin. Let's not compromise with it. Otherwise, like Israel, we'll become useless half-baked cakes. We may be running around talking about spiritual things. You know what's truly sad on this? Look how Hosea chapter 7 ends. Look at the last phrase in the chapter. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Egypt was one of the nations Israel was trying to impress. And the very compromise that she was using to try to impress Egypt was got her mocked and ridiculed and laughed at. And brethren, here the very people they were trying to impress were mocking them at the procedures they were using to impress them. And I wonder sometimes if the church can't be guilty of the same thing. We talk about there's so much trying to impress people and we don't stand for the truth that we claim to believe. Can we make a joke out of the Lord's church to those that we try to impress? Compromise. Then secondly, Israel was guilty, beginning in verse 10, of the sin of pride. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Israel was caught in a bad situation in Hosea's day. To some extent, it was a situation not of her own doing. To the northeast of her was the empire of Assyria, who had aspirations of conquering the world. To her southwest was the nation of Egypt, who had the same aspirations. And poor Israel happened to be located right on the main road between Egypt and Assyria. Now, what do you do when the two most powerful nations in the world decide they each want you as part of their empire, and you haven't got military strength to stop it? What do you do when you find yourself in the middle, caught in the middle between two of the most powerful nations on earth? Well, Israel, many seem to feel like they were going to have to make a choice between the two. We're either going to have to side with Egypt or we're going to have to side with Assyria. And so you ask yourself, which nation is most likely to win in the end and which nation is most likely to treat us the best once they've conquered us? And so you start allying yourself with that nation, hoping that maybe you've guessed this thing right. The problem was, there was no agreement in Israel as to who was going to win this thing. There were some who called to Assyria, verse 11, and others who called to Egypt in verse 11. And Israel became like a silly dove, it says, a little bird flitting around from one nation to the other, trying to appease both sides, trying to straddle the fence and come down on the winning side as soon as they could determine which one that was going to be. They actually thought they were smart enough, that they were intelligent enough to pick their way through that minefield and come out safe on the other side,
rather than listen to God. You see, they seemed to forget there was a third choice.
It wasn't either Assyria or Egypt. You could scrap both Assyria and Egypt and forget them both and side yourself with God, who was going to come out on top no matter who won that war.
They never seemed to think about that. In verse 13, God says, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. God had shown himself throughout their history to be more powerful than either Egypt or Assyria. He had brought them out of Egyptian slavery. He had led them through the Red Sea, guided them through the wilderness wanderings, helped them conquer the nation of Canaan, and settled them in a land that was not their own, made it their own. He had provided for them throughout history, and yet they thought they could handle this one all by themselves. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They didn't need God. They had diplomacy. They had smart people who could deal with those smart people over in Nineveh and down in Egypt. They didn't need God. They got this thing all figured out.
But if they wanted to flit around like a silly bird, like a silly dove from Egypt to Assyria and back again trying to sort this thing, God says, if they want to act like a bird, I'll treat them like a bird.
And so he says in verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation a third. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. They convinced themselves their methods were best. And now they faced God's wrath. It is far too easy today to find congregations making this very same mistake. Not satisfied with God's methods, they look for other ways to make the church grow. You know, the message has to be dressed up for our modern culture. Worship has to be relevant and exciting.
Just about two blocks down the street from where I live, there's a denominational church. I got a big temporary sign hung up on the front of their building talking about live bands, exciting worship, fun activities for the kids. And I want to say, where's God in all of that? Where's Jesus Christ? The only thing sadder about that is some of the stuff I get in the mail from my sister congregations that are advertising the same kind of stuff. We think worship must be relevant and exciting, whatever that means. We think we have to find a way of appealing to the masses, even if it means compromising the truth. And often, too often, far too often, that kind of thinking results in Madison Avenue marketing procedures and promotional gimmicks that draw crowds but convert no one to Jesus.
We want to downplay preaching. We want to find more exciting and interesting ways of presenting the gospel.
As one speaker said several years ago, he says, our children are not going to tolerate some man in a suit standing up there and talking and yelling at them for an hour anymore. And I thought, that's interesting. As I recall, he was standing up in a suit when he said that. We look for some way to excite and hype the message of God. But brethren, the sad part about it is too often the method becomes the attraction and not the message. And often, too often, these methods are designed to glorify us and not God. You know, I've wondered, when I look around at some of the things going on in the churches around me, and I see congregations that apparently have become ashamed of the act of preaching, and so they've replaced it with drama and multimedia presentations. When I see congregations adding instrumental music and wanting to, quote, expand the woman's role in the worship assembly, I can't help but wonder if a lot of it is not motivated by pride. You see, we don't want to be out of touch with the times, do we? We don't want to be criticized by those around us. And so we make these changes not because we're convinced necessarily that the Bible says they're right, but we're convinced that people like us better if we do, and they'll pat us on the back and tell us how modern we are and up to date we are in our thinking. And I can't help but think of the passage of the statement that was made of some of the chief priests in Jesus' day in John 12 and verse 43, when it said the whole problem really was that even though they believed in Jesus as the Son of God, they wouldn't confess Him. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Why? For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I wonder if we don't have some within the church today that are more excited, more concerned about pleasing the religious world around them than they are pleasing God. Oh, they run around talking about wanting to give God the glory, when the real emphasis too often is so people will brag about the great success we've had and the things that we've done. Brethren, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 still says what it always said, and that is that it pleased God by the foolishness of the act and the message of preaching to save those who believe. And Romans 1:16 still says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to salvation. And how we abandon the only weapon God has given us when we try to use those things that are designed in reality too often only to make us look good instead of leading people to Jesus. I told the congregation home a while back, I said, if the other elders don't care, they'll give me a blank check. If all we want to do is get people in the seats, turn me loose, give me a blank check, and I'll fill this building in about 3 months. But if we want to get people to heaven, it's going to take a little longer. If all we want to do is get them in the pews, we can do that. But bringing them to Jesus is something else. And our own pride sometimes causes us to abandon God's methods. Like Israel, who wanted to flit from one worldly prospect to another, looking for something that would protect her, we want to abandon that too often. Abandon God's way and use the methods of the world. One more and then we're done. Israel was guilty of the sin of ingratitude. After all God had done for her, sadly, Israel chose to ignore Him. I mean, the nation of Israel began as a gift from God to Jeroboam the First. Israel began because Rehoboam wouldn't take the good advice of his older, more trusted and wiser counselors and created a rebellion that resulted in the 10 tribes. But God said it was going to happen anyway, and He said, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you the nation. 1 Kings 11 and verse 38, and it shall be if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee. This is God talking to Jeroboam. And wilt walk in my ways and do that that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did. That I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. But Jeroboam was not grateful enough for what God had done to place his trust in God, and it was just a matter of a very brief time before Jeroboam had built 2 golden cows and said, there's God, fall down and worship those statues. How could he be so ungrateful to turn his back on God so quickly? But as we said earlier, Jeroboam the First was just the first of 19 evil kings that the nation of Israel had. And they all led Israel down the wrong path. Listen to Hosea as he describes it for us back in our text. Hosea 7, listen to him starting in verse 14 as he talks about, as he displays Israel's ingratitude. And they have not cried unto me with their hearts. Their service didn't come from the heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine. Now that's an interesting phrase. King James and a lot of the translations say, they assembled themselves for corn and wine. But some translations here, instead of assembled, say they cut themselves for corn and wine. One translation says they gashed themselves for corn and wine. And if that's the appropriate translation, then I'm reminded of the incident in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And as a part of their worship of the God of Baal, it says they cut themselves with knives and with lancets and cried out to their God. Part of the worship of Baal was cutting yourselves till you bled. I decided right then and there I don't ever want to be a priest of Baal. That sounds like too much pain. But Israel had gathered themselves together to worship her idols. They forgot God. They rebel against me, he says in verse 14. Verse 15 says, they imagine mischief against me. What a way to repay him. Just don't consider all that he has done for him and then try to do him harm. And in verse 16, he says, they return, but not to the Most High. I believe that the sin of ingratitude is often one of the most underestimated sins of which the human being can be guilty. I think sometimes that we don't understand that ingratitude is at the root of most of the sins that we commit. Look in Romans 1 with me. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he talks about the wickedness and the degeneracy of the Gentile world without the Word of God. And listen to what he says here. Romans 1, we start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says there was no excuse whatsoever for the Gentile world not knowing God. He left plenty of evidence around they could have found him. But here comes the real problem in verse 21. Because although they knew God, there was a time the Gentile world knew God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now watch the next phrase. Nor were they thankful. Why didn't they glorify him as God? They weren't thankful to him. They didn't see anything to glorify. They weren't grateful to him because they didn't see that they had anything to be grateful for God to God for. And as a result, the next phrase goes on to say that they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They thought themselves so smart, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. And from then on, you read right down through the rest of Romans 1 and you see nothing but a complete slide into complete and total degeneracy and decadence. Brethren, sin stems from ingratitude to God. And when Israel lost her gratitude to God, she ended up where Hosea said she was. Friend, God has provided the church with the most powerful force in existence. With the most powerful weapon in existence today. We're all upset, we're all worried, and our politicians are making all kinds of speeches and getting all concerned about the fact that North Korea may have nuclear weapons and Iran's on her way to develop them. And I'm not saying that that's not something to be worried about, and we ought to be praying about it, brethren. But I don't care if they develop the most powerful nuclear weapon in existence ever, it still pales in consideration of the power of the Almighty Word of God. The Word of God is capable of doing what God said it would do. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall do that which I send it to do. The Word of God is capable of doing what God wants it to do. It can defeat the enemies that we face, whether those enemies be powers of darkness in high places or principalities or whatever it might be. Our weapon, our sword, the Word of God, is sufficient to defeat and pull down the strongholds of Satan himself. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Now, having said that, how ungrateful we must appear to God sometimes when we abandon the only weapon that will defeat Satan and run around trying to do it on our own. When we try to use a weapon of our own making, surely we must show tremendous ingratitude to God. We are become what Hosea calls in verse 16 a deceitful bow. Now I'm not a bow hunter. I wouldn't touch one of those things. I'm liable to shoot myself. But I know what Hosea here means by deceitful bow. It's one that looks like it's sighted in on the target, and it's not. And I really don't want to be around somebody whose bow is not sighted correctly.
But he says the nation became a deceitful bow, living as one who kept looking like, thinking they were, convincing themselves they were sighted in on the target and couldn't figure out why they were missing it every time they shot.
Ingratitude can cause us to become cakes not turned, useless in the service of God. Ephraim had become a cake not turned. She had become useless to God. That resulted from compromise, from pride, and from ingratitude. As we said earlier, there's only one thing to do with a half-baked cake. Discard it. You can't eat it. It's sickening. The only thing to do is throw it in the garbage. Another 20 years, and Israel would be thrown on history's garbage pile, along with Babylon, and Assyria, and the Medes, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and Nazi Germany, and Communist Soviet Union. And I pray, not along with the United States. Assyria. Someone in Israel wanted to trust her. She destroyed her. Hey, brethren, may we learn from their mistakes. Let's not be guilty of compromise and mix ourselves among the people. Let's not let pride make us silly doves, trusting men instead of God. Let's not let ingratitude keep us to crying out to God with our heart. May we never become cakes not turned, that God has to throw in the garbage.